Amen. So Acts chapter 15 and verses 13 to 35. May the Lord bless his word to us today. And so we see we are not saved by works, by what we do, by keeping the law. It is by grace we've been saved through faith, and the work has been done by Jesus Christ. And as we said earlier, these Judaizers, or these are the Pharisaic sect, which say that Jesus is just merely a cherry on the cake of your life, your Jewish life, submitting to the law, your works, you keeping the law, and then Jesus comes on the end and puts a cherry on the cake. But just this week was my son's birthday, and Lucy had the choice, do I go and buy a cake or do I bake a cake? And she decided to bake a cake. I said, well, just buy a cake. Someone else has done it. It's quick. And she said, no, I want to do it myself. And that was one that was a great cake, and it's good. But very often in this Jewish faith, in this the Judaizers' minds, it was their blood, sweat, and tears. It's them. We baked this cake. We did all this work. And then Jesus comes and puts a cherry on the cake. He affirms our keeping the law. And that's not what salvation is about. Salvation is the free gift. And so Jesus is the cake. The free gift of salvation is from God himself. And so he's not just the cherry on the cake. He's the whole cake. It's not the work that we do. It is Christ himself and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And so from verses 6 to 12, there's this debate about this at the early church. And so in their day, the issue was circumcision and observing the rituals and the dates, ceremonial dates and laws, etc. But don't make a mistake and think that this is just something of the past. Today, we still have the same issues in the church. Some people believed you need to be baptized, otherwise you're not saved. So baptism actually saves a person. Now, baptism is important, but baptism is a work of obedience, which we should do, but it's not what saves us. Communion is important. Communion, we are commanded to remember Christ and meet together and share in communion. It's a work, but it's not what saves us. We're saved so that we can take communion, so that we can be baptized. Very often, even in some churches today, we have those who believe that unless you repent of every single sin before you go to bed, you will die and go to hell because you will still have that sin held against you before, if you don't repent of it by the time you wake up in the morning. And good deeds, that's the biggest one. Well, I have to do good deeds, I have to be good, and I have to in order to be saved. Now, yes, works of salvation. Christians are to bear the fruit of salvation, the fruit of obedience. Yes, but that's once you are saved. To be saved, that's all the work of the Holy Spirit as you are saved by grace through faith. And so verses 7 through 11, Peter gives testimony about how he spoke to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit came in the house of Cornelius, and you cannot separate the Holy Spirit from grace and faith. That's all the work of God. Then verse 12, again, Paul and Barnabas, the testimony of the signs and the wonders. And then we read verse 13 to 21, James gets up and speaks. And so let's look at what James says. What does he do? He measures this all by the scriptures. Now, that's probably why he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He didn't say, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus. You see, James was actually the son of Mary and son of Joseph, most likely. Joseph hadn't passed away by then, but he was the son, the brother of Jesus, or half-brother at least. And so he didn't say, well, I'm Jesus' brother. I knew him before any of you knew him. That's why you need to listen to me. No, he says, let's see what the scriptures say. Guys, it is so important. The scriptures must judge our experiences, not the other way around. Let me say that again. The scriptures must judge our experiences, not the other way around. Our experiences can't judge scripture. You see, for example, I remember when I was an early Christian, a young Christian, and everyone around me was telling me, you have to speak in tongues. You have to speak in tongues. And I'd go to this one Pentecostal church, a massive church. And at the end, they would say, if you're a Christian, but you have not received the Holy Spirit with the evidence of tongues, come forward to receive that gift. And so one day I went forward. And they came and they prayed. And the pastor prayed for one guy and he fell down. The next one, they fell down. And they got to me and he just looked at me. And he walked away. And everyone else fell down. And they dragged them out. And they took them. And they went to the back room. And there they spoke in tongues. And so I always said, well, in my experience, that's what happened. He overlooked me. And there was a sign from God that you don't have to speak in tongues. Now, that's all good and well. But how about all those other guys that hit the deck? What is their experience? Their experience is that they were slain by the Spirit. And now they go and speak in tongues. And so we now interpret the scriptures by our own experience. No. What we need to do is say, what does the scriptures say? And as we go through the book of Acts, we see there was a purpose of tongues for the manifestation of the Spirit to prove that the Jews, the half-Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles all receive the same Holy Spirit. And then later on, we see Paul speaking to a group that says we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And that's it. We never, ever see that manifestation again in the Scriptures. Why? Because it served its purpose to show that the same Spirit was given to Jews, Gentiles, and half-Jews. That's it. That's why we know it's the truth, because the Scriptures say so, not just because of your experience. And so we see the experience of Peter. We see the experience of Paul and Barnabas. Wonderful testimonies. Good. But let's measure it with the Scriptures. So James turns, speaks to about Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. Let's look at what it says. It's found in Acts 15, verses 16 to 18. So you see, David was, what we've said before, is a type or a shadow of the true Messiah that was to come. The true king, the king of kings that was to come. He was chosen, he was anointed, he was a man after God's own heart. He conquered Goliath, he was promised an eternal kingdom. All these were these physical pictures in his life of the spiritual truth that would happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for 500 years, when that last king, the king of Judah, fell, Zedekiah, there was no more king for almost 600 years before Jesus was born. Yep, 586 BC, Babylon came and conquered Judah, and there was no more kings. But there were still lions, children, but they lived paupers' lives. They were poor all the way through for over almost 600 years until Mary and Joseph, both in the line, as you look at the genealogy of Jesus, both in the line of King David, and there was the son, Jesus, who was born. Here was the promise, the tent of David, the tabernacle of David, meaning the kingdom would now, which fallen flat, which seemed impossible to rebuild, to resurrect, would be resurrected. And that was in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had a kingdom, as he said to Pilate, is not of this world. If Jesus' kingdom was of this world, angels would have come and taken him. He would have wiped out all those people that were trying to execute him. But he fulfilled God's purpose because it was a spiritual kingdom, and he set up his kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, on this earth. And so that's why we pray, Lord, not my will be done, but thy will be done, your will on earth as it is in heaven. So I remember, speaking of this tent of David, when Lucy and I visited a friend of mine going to this wedding. And so we didn't have much money, so we would go down. We drove like almost, 700 miles to go to where his wedding was. We stayed in a municipal camper park, and we had this little tent. And so we pitched our tent, and it was raining and raining. And so we said, let's go get some food. And so we plugged up all our stuff, and we went up, got some food. We came back, and our tent was under about 3-4 inches of water. There were frogs all over the place. Electric cables were still plugged into the tent, and we had to dismantle everything, hoping not to kill ourselves, and we stayed in a bed and breakfast. Yeah, I had to cough up the dough and pay for a bed and breakfast, and that's where we stayed and went to the wedding. After the wedding, we drove up 8 hours to go to my parents' house near the beach, and we stayed there. When we opened up the trunk, all the frogs jumped out from the tent that we had just rolled up. And Lucy and I were talking about this yesterday, and we said, you know what? We never, ever resurrected that tent again. We never pitched it again. We don't know. Maybe we burnt it. Who knows what we did? But here, this was the state of Israel. This was the state of the kingdom. The kingdom was flat as a pancake for almost 600 years. But the prophet Amos promised that God would resurrect that kingdom, and it happened through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we heard the voice in the wilderness saying, make straight the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Messiah. Not the Messiah that they expected. He was rejected and murdered and raised from the dead, ascended and sent his Holy Spirit, and sent forth his spiritual kingdom. It was all foretold in the Scriptures. And so this is what James points to. And what he does is he says, look at this. This tent is going to have Jews and Gentiles. And guess what? There's no mention of these Gentiles becoming Jews. There's no mention of them proselytizing. There's no mention of circumcision. Both the Jews and the Gentiles will come in to this resurrected tent. Look at verse 19 and 21.
Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.
And so James says, it's my judgment. Now, he's not saying, well, this is what I think. No, it's my judgment after searching the scriptures, hearing the testimonies of these apostles, praying together, consultation together. This is where God has led us to. So don't trouble the Gentiles who are trying to turn to God. The word is don't cause trouble. Don't put something in their way that causes them trouble. Peter said earlier, don't impose the yoke upon the Gentiles that even we ourselves as Jews were unable to bear ourselves. Now, that's a very good question. We've got to all ask ourselves this question. Am I making it difficult for others to come to God? Am I an obstacle? Or am I putting up by what I do, what I say, my attitude? Am I making it difficult for others to come to God? I remember in our first church that I attended as a member, a man at the door, his name was Uncle Henny. And Uncle Henny was a big man with a big old smile and big hands, and he'd welcome every single person that came into that church, no matter who they were, no matter where they came from, no matter what they looked like, no matter what they were wearing, he welcomed them into the church. But I remember going from that church and pastoring another church, and there was a lady in the church who was the exact opposite of Uncle Henny. Oh man, she would pick on everybody, what they were wearing or what they looked like or who they were or what part of town they came from. And even one guy who was, he lived right across the road from the church and he was mowing his yard. He didn't come to church. He was far away from God. And he had his short pants on. He didn't have a shirt because he was mowing his yard. And his kid, they allowed their kid to come to the church group. And so we said, he has an opportunity. Share the gospel with a child and we can get the gospel into their household. But one day, on a Wednesday evening where we had the kids program, he finished mowing, he ran over the road to go pick up his daughter, and he came to the church door, not the front door, just the side door in the hall where the kids were meeting. And as he came in, this lady yelled at him and said, get out of this building! You don't come into this house of God dressed like that! And is that how we're supposed to treat the world? Yes, we should. We have a dress code. But my goodness me, this woman picked on everything and caused a lot of people, was a stumbling block in a lot of people's way. She was no way attractive or attracting people to the church. Most of the time she was repelling people from the church. We've got to ask ourselves, do we make it difficult for others to come to God? I remember in a church that we were in, and I invited my neighbor to church, and I was praying for him and inviting him and inviting him. And eventually he and his wife came to the church. On that Sunday morning, he got there, and there was an old man in the church, and he during the meet and greet time, and my neighbor said, hey, I know my name is so-and-so. And he said, yeah, my name is so-and-so. He said, listen, let me just tell you something. This is a great church, but this preacher, we're getting rid of him. But you need to come to this church because it's a great church. What did my neighbor do? He came straight to me and said, Greg, guess what happened? And I haven't seen him again. For 8 years, I've been saying, come to church. And he still won't come to church because this is the kind of thing that oftentimes happens inside our churches. Does your life, does your attitude exude love and attractiveness to the gospel, or does it repulse people from coming to the Lord? Are you a stepping stone to Jesus, or are you a stumbling block in front of the gospel? Are you an obstacle on the road to God's glory of someone being saved? Don't be an obstacle. What do obstacles do in the road? Obstacles cause accidents. Obstacles cause jams, traffic jams. What happens to obstacles in the middle of the road? They get removed. If you want God to remove us, of course not. What is your attitude? Are you someone who is making it difficult for someone to come to the Lord, or are you the exact opposite of that? So James writes a letter, and he says, Gentiles, you have freedoms, but don't allow your freedom to cause the Jews to stumble. How could you cause the Jews to stumble? Well, Gentiles and Jews are now fellowshipping together. And what happens is, as Gentiles celebrate their freedom in Christ, it goes against the Jewish conscience. Because the Jews say, well, perhaps I need to still be doing this. And they go against their conscience. And the scripture says, anything you go against your conscience in is a sin. Even if it might not be a sin in itself. Or the Jews begin to despise or judge the Gentiles. And they become an obstacle in them sharing the gospel with one another. So let's look at the list of what they were told to do. Number one, he said, abstain from things polluted by idols. So number one was, hate anything to do with idolatry. Now that's who God was. God hates idolatry. We need to hate idolatry. Number one. Number two, avoid sexual immorality. Now this was normal for Gentiles. Many of the Gentiles in pagan nations, they, part of their worship, part of their pagan worship was sexual immorality. And so this was normal for them. So this was a common breach of their purity. And God said, no, 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 no. This is how you live, and you need to have sexual purity. Number three, avoid eating meat from strangled animals. Remember, because life is in the blood. Slit the throat, let the blood run out. We saw that in Leviticus. And then number four, don't eat blood itself. So those two are very closely connected, because this would cause prejudice and offense and hinder your witness to the Jews. So all four of these issues are related to the ceremonial laws that we see in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. Three of them are concerned with dietary matters, because you're going to have common meals together, Jews and Gentiles, and you're going to break bread, and you're going to offend your brother. So be considerate of their customs and their cultures and their conscience. Now, today, we look at these issues and we go, only one is really a standout issue, and that's sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a sin before God, clearly, clearly, clearly. But what about these other three? Of course, Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 verse 1 all speak about the issue of these dietary issues and not making your brother stumble, but at the same time saying it is okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It'd be okay to eat the blood. So is it okay or not? Does Paul in Romans and Corinthians, does he contradict what James is saying? No, not at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, don't go to these religious festivals, these pagan festivals. Don't drink from the cup of demons and then say, well, now I'm going to go to church and I'm going to drink from the cup of the Lord. You cannot do that. It's impossible. What Paul is talking about is eating meat sacrificed to idols that is now sold in the market. So in no way, shape, or form are you involved in pagan worship. But most of the meat in those days in these pagan cities sold at the market was meat that was offered to idols in sacrificial worship. And the Apostle Paul says, actually, there's no other God but God. And so all things are blessed by God. If you honor God and you trust God and you pray over these things, this is all blessed by God. It's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. You're not worshiping those idols. You're not going to those places of worship and endorsing that. But in the marketplace, you can do it. But if you've got a brother with a weak conscience, then don't do it. And so the purpose of this letter was to encourage fellowship, to encourage brotherly love. So it's very closely knitted to what Paul says later on in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10. But at this point, he says, just avoid these things because you will do well. Not that it is wrong for you because you're sinning in itself, except sexual immorality, that's a sin. But you will be hindering your brothers and causing the gospel to be stifled. So this is why you need to avoid these things. Consider your brothers. So verse 21, he says, for centuries, this has been taught, the law of Moses has been taught from synagogue to synagogue in all the cities. In other words, for years, it's ingrained into the Jewish culture and mindset. And so Gentiles, for you to be less offensive to them, because you're going to be meeting together in the same churches, avoid these things. Do it out of love and respect for your brothers or your future brothers-to-be in your witness to these Jews. So Romans chapter 12 actually covers this whole attitude where Paul expands on how we need to be towards one another. Love one another. Consider one another. Well, let's read this together and let's ask ourselves this question. Is this how we actually live? Is this how you live as a Christian? We claim to love and consider each other. But look, let's let Romans 12 judge, be the judge of that. Beginning at verse 9.
God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all.
Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good.
So, how did you fare in doing this? This is a convicting passage, isn't it? But this is what we should aspire to, not for salvation, but part of our sanctification. This is how we're called to live. Notice that almost that final verse there, heaping coals of shame on their heads. You know, I've heard Christians talk about this verse and say, yeah, that's where you get them. I heap coals on their heads. In other words, what they're saying is, I don't truly love them. I just act like I love them because I'm getting at them. Notice the very first verse that we read. Don't pretend to love, really love. God is not telling us to pretend to love in heaping coals. He's saying, truly love your enemy. Remember, God looks at our hearts, not just at our actions, but our motives. And so our hearts need to be transformed. Don't pretend, really love. Really consider others above yourselves, as Paul tells us to do. That's a big deal. Only the Holy Spirit can do that if we are committed to submit to Him. So let's have a look at this letter that was drafted up by the church. Verses 22 to 29.
Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders for the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles, brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell.
All right, now maybe you are like me, that when you read a book and you might be unfamiliar with the author, that you say, well, who am I familiar with? Who endorses this book? Who's written the foreword to the book, or whose name's on the back and endorsing the book? Oh, there's a name I recognize. Yes, I trust that person or I don't, if it's a Christian book. And that's very important. And so that's what happens here. We see this endorsement. The whole church agrees. They choose two men, Judas and Silas. These are leading men. They're upstanding men. They're outstanding men in the church. And so they now endorse this letter as they go with Paul and Barnabas back to the church at Antioch. And so they said, look, people were sent, went to Antioch without our endorsement. Those Judaizers were not sent by us. They don't have our signature of approval. They don't have our endorsement. And they've troubled you, and we're sorry about that. But that's them. That's not us. What we're doing is we're sending you, Paul and Barnabas, back to you with Judas and Silas and this letter to say, yes, this, we are sealing our approval. We agree with what you guys said as your church. The Gentiles do not have to be circumcised or become Jews. But these are some things we recommend that you do. And so this was all agreed by the apostles and the elders, and it was good to the Holy Spirit. I love that. It's as though in this council, the Holy Spirit was there with them, and it was good to us all, and we agreed, and we're honoring God. And so they get back to the church at Antioch, and he has our final verses, verses 30 to 35. Let's see what happens.
So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also.
So the Gentiles were under absolutely no obligation to the Jewish rituals and laws, but these things do out of love and do out of respect and consideration toward their customs. That's so important, guys. Do we respect that? You know, I remember when about 20 years ago, the first time I heard Joel Osteen preach. Let me say, don't listen to Joel Osteen, okay? He's not good. But I heard Joel Osteen preach about 20 years ago, watching on TV, and he said this. He said his dad was going to a foreign country on missions, and he was going to preach at a church. And so they said to him, listen, part of our culture is if you cross your arms like this, you fold your arms, you create a barrier, and you're saying to someone, I want nothing to do with you. I actually disapprove of you. So you disrespect someone if you cross your arms in front of them. So please remember, don't cross your arms. That's just part of our customs and our culture. So Joel Osteen's dad's response was, well, hey, I'm an American. I've got freedoms. I'm a Christian. I have Christian liberty. You don't tell me what to do. So when he sat up in front of the church, not only did he cross his arms, but he crossed his legs as well. Now, that is exactly the opposite of what this letter from Jerusalem is saying. It is saying, encouraging them to consider and love and respect the customs of others in order to preach the gospel to them. The greatest potential for conflict and tension for these churches was to because they were Jews and Gentile churches together. Notice the churches, the church at Antioch, the church at Syria, the church at Cilicia. These were all the mixed congregations. They had Jews and Gentiles in them. And so they had great potential for conflict. And so they said, no, in order to have unity and love and peace, consider others above yourselves. Consider their customs and their practices, not to offend them. And so notice what this consider of others, how Paul says it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Look at what he says.
Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves.
Now, you know, this is a wonderful verse of Scripture. This is a very important verse of Scripture. And we're going to get to the context of it in just a moment before we end off. But let me say, the trouble with so many people is when we read verses like this in Scripture, what we do is we say, yes, you see, Christians or other people in the church aren't treating me the way they should. This verse isn't saying you need to be treated this way. This verse is saying you need to consider others more significant than yourselves. We shouldn't read the Bible like it. So often men read the Bible and says, yes, you need to submit to me. That verse is not for you, men. That verse is for your wife. Or wife saying, you need to love me like the church. That verse is for your husbands. We need to take the verses that are for us and say, how am I applying or not applying them? And this verse says to you, how are you? Are you need to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but each one of us in humility to count others more significant than ourselves. Is that what we're doing? Let's have a look at the whole context of this verse. Philippians 2, verse 3 to 8.
Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Remember back in the day, they used to get these bangles, these bracelets and t-shirts and so on that said, what would Jesus do? Well, this verse tells you exactly what Jesus did and exactly what we should do. Have the same attitude as Christ. It's right there. Who considered others above himself for the glory of God. Imagine how the Gentiles felt at this stage. What would happen when Paul and Barnabas get back? What were these Judaizers right when they get back? Would we have to become Jews? No, they didn't have to. They got back, they heard the letter, and they rejoiced, and they were strengthened by the news. They didn't have to become Jews, but there were some freedoms they had to surrender in order for fellowship and considering others above themselves. No, you don't have to become a Jew, but you do need to be considerate of the customs and the cultures of others for the sake of the gospel. You know what's so amazing about this? Is Paul was so adamant that heated debate against these Judaizers that the Gentiles should not submit to the law of Moses. The Gentiles should not be circumcised. He was so adamant and he was right. But in the very next chapter, next time we're going to see Acts chapter 16, what does he do? He gets to Timothy and he circumcises him to take him on his trip. He doesn't have to do it. But the big deal like that as an adult being circumcised, why? For the sake of the gospel, because he considered others more important than themselves for the glory of God and the sake of the gospel. Man, this is a big deal. Not just in those days, today. Do we do that? Can we do that? The Bible says we should be doing that. Once again, Satan comes in. He tries to attack the church. But guess what? In the end, God is glorified. The church is rejoicing. The church is strengthened. And they say, yes, for the sake of love and unity and consideration, for the sake of the gospel, we will show love and unity and consideration. You know, there was a story about a man that was on a bus. And he was on this bus and he had these little kids and they were jumping around and standing on the bus. And it was about midnight one night and there were only a couple other people on the bus. And these kids were rambunctious and jumping around. And the dad was just sitting there staring at the kids and not doing a thing. And one guy on the bus said, "For goodness sake, mister, take care of your kids. What's the matter with you? What kind of a father are you?" And the man kind of woke up like out of a stupor, like he was staring into nothing. And he said, "I'm so sorry. We haven't slept in 2 days. We've barely had anything to eat. We've just come back from the hospital where my wife was dying and she's just died. And now we're going home. Please forgive me." You see, folks, very often we just jump to conclusions. We just think what we want to think or say what we want to say. But we don't know the background. We don't know people's culture or customs or what's going on. Are we going to love others for the sake of the gospel? Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35, look at what he said.
"A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another."
Love one another. Love means understanding. It means showing compassion. It means showing consideration of others. Love one another. To share the gospel with them, because that's the greatest love of all, to tell them about Jesus Christ. Paul says, consider others above yourselves. Jesus did. What did he do? He gave his life for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said, love others as I have loved you. And what did he do? He gave his life for the sake of the gospel. This is God's plan for his church. This is the attitude that we need to have for the sake of the gospel, the same attitude as Jesus, who considered others above himself. Is this what the church is like? Man, have you ever been in a bad church council meeting or a bad church business meeting where everyone is not considering others? Everyone is doing what is right in their own minds. Everyone's doing what I want and my whims and, hey, consider my feelings. Look at what the scripture says. Let's be like Christ. Man, instead of the courts of the Lord Jesus Christ, too often a church can be like a synagogue of Satan. Been there, done that. Here we see in this passage of scripture, the tension and the strife that the Judaizers and the Pharisaic sect tried to bring in was overcome. How was it overcome? It was overcome by them saying, no, guys, let's seek first the will of God. What does God want? Let's listen to the testimonies of others and God's grace. Let's search the scriptures and see what God says. And let's be led by his Holy Spirit and agree with him. Let's treat one another with love, respect, consideration, despite our differences. and the church rejoiced, and God was glorified, and the gospel continued to go out. This is what it's all about, folks. Let's be a church like that. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, that your word does not return void. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and Lord, help us to apply your word. Your word tells us to trust and obey. We pray that we will trust and obey. The hymn tells us to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And oftentimes we go, why am I not happy? Well, first of all, I'm not trusting. And secondly, I'm not obeying. Lord, help us to trust you and obey. Let's be that man, that woman who builds the house on the solid rock. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. All right, folks, we're going to take a 3-minute break, and then we'll come back for our 5x5 and the verse of the month.